Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament. I'm Michelle Nietling, and I'm so grateful you've chosen to begin this journey with me. If you've ever wanted to understand the Old Testament, not just as a collection of ancient texts, but as a living, breathing story that speaks directly to your life, then you are in the right place. These stories have shaped my own walk with God in powerful and unexpected ways, and it's my deep passion to help you experience that same transformation. Now let me be clear, this isn't a traditional Bible study, it's more of a guided storytelling journey. Each episode will invite you into the narrative, helping you see the bigger picture and connect the dots across time, geography, prophecy, and spiritual truth. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will stretch our imagination, take us back in time, and reveal what He wants to speak to each of us personally today. Jesus said in Mark 4, verse 24, "Be diligent to understand the meaning behind everything you hear, for as you do, more understanding will be given to you, and according to your longing to understand, much more will be added to you." So let's come with open hearts, asking the Holy Spirit to guide us, to peel back the layers and help us hear the story behind the story. Throughout this journey, you will learn more about biblical geography, about land and spiritual territory, and how to war in the Spirit. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We'll also see how nothing we face today is truly new. Ecclesiastes 1:9 tells us, "There is nothing new under the sun. Every trial, every temptation, every hope and promise we carry, it's all buried within Scripture, hidden treasures waiting to be discovered." Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings." So together we're going to search. To understand this epic story, we need to begin by visualizing the ancient world, by placing ourselves on the map where it all began. And that starts in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the opening act of the Bible, the framework of God's story, and the blueprint for everything that follows. The characters we'll meet aren't just figures in a book. They're prophetic guides. They are like spiritual avatars of our own journey, each one showing us something about how we relate to God, how we wrestle with faith, failure, promise, and calling. And most importantly, we are going to follow the thread of redemption, the bloodline of Jesus. Woven right from the beginning, it's the golden thread that connects all the stories together. Because creation doesn't just begin with the world, it begins with the Word. John 1:1-4 reminds us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." This is where we begin, right at the very first start of the epic. Today we begin where the story of humanity begins, with Adam and Eve, the very first man and woman. But more than that, they are the first mother and father in the bloodline that would one day lead to Jesus Christ Himself. Let's take a moment to imagine it. We are in Eden. We find ourselves in a garden unlike anything we've ever known. It's believed to have been nestled somewhere in the lush, fertile crescent between Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It's not just beautiful, it's perfect. Adam and Eve walk in harmony. Complete harmony with God, whose presence is with them always, with one another, free from shame or fear, with nature, in a creation that responds to them in peace, and within themselves, whole, secure, deeply provided for. Everything they could ever need was already there. No striving, no fear, no confusion, only life. But lurking, hidden among the trees is the serpent. Scripture tells us he was more cunning than any other creature, and he didn't leap out to scare Eve. He slipped up beside her, subtle and smooth, pretending to have her best interests at heart. I always think of the serpent like Ka from the Jungle Book, with those big hypnotic eyes that entrance and twist. You don't even realize what's happening until you're already caught in a spell. That's how deception works. It's slithery, twisty. You never see it coming, and it starts with a simple question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice what the serpent's doing, casting doubt, undermining God's word, making it sound extreme and unreasonable. Eve answers honestly, "No, we can eat from any tree, just not that one in the middle. If we do, we'll die." But then the serpent does something even more dangerous. He calls God a liar. "You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And with that, the seed of rebellion is planted. It was the same lie we still believe today. You don't need God to tell you what to do, what is good and right. You can decide for yourself. You can be your own judge, your own savior, your own God. Eve looks at the fruit again, and suddenly it seems so appealing. It's good for food, she thinks. The lust of the flesh. It's pleasing to the eye. The lust of the eyes. And it promises wisdom. The pride of life. She takes it. She eats. And then she hands it to Adam. And he eats too. And in that moment, everything changes. They realize they are naked, exposed, vulnerable. Fear rushes in where peace once reigned. And so they do what so many of us still do when we fall. They hide. But God comes looking. He walks through the garden, calling out for them. And when he finds them, ashamed and covered in fig leaves, he confronts them. Not with cruelty, but like a father who cannot ignore disobedience. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The blame game begins, and the harmony that once defined their world begins to unravel. The man has now become like one of us, God says, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. And so, Adam and Eve are banished from Eden. They lose the garden. They lose God's immediate presence. They lose the ease of provision, the warmth of protection, the perfect harmony that they were made to live in. From Adam forward, death enters the human story. He will now have to work the ground in sweat and toil just to survive. And from Eve, the pain of childbirth will mark every generation to come. The harmony between man and woman is disrupted. Struggle, striving, and imbalance now take root. All of creation groans under the weight of this fracture, and it's here that our greatest need is revealed, the need for a Savior, a Redeemer who can restore all things. Romans 5:12-17 puts it this way, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" From this point on, every story in the Bible is pointing forward to him, the one who could crush the serpent's head and open the way back to the Father. This is where it begins, the fall and the promise of redemption. After Adam and Eve are banished from Eden, they begin life outside the garden and they have two sons. Cain, the firstborn, loves the soil. He becomes a farmer, working the ground with his hands. Abel, his younger brother, chooses to tend flocks. He works with animals and becomes a shepherd. One day, both brothers bring an offering to the Lord. Abel brings the best from his flocks and Cain brings some of his crops. For reasons the Bible doesn't fully explain, God looks with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. This can feel a little like life, can't it? Sometimes things just don't seem fair. One person succeeds, another doesn't. One prayer gets answered, and another one doesn't. At least not the way we expect. And in Cain's case, disappointment curdles into something darker: envy, bitterness, and rage. God speaks directly to Cain. "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It's a powerful image, sin crouching like a predator at the door of Cain's heart. But Cain doesn't master it. Instead, he lures Abel into the field and murders him. God confronts Cain, and though Cain tries to deflect, God cannot ignore what he's done. Cain is cursed. The very soil he loved, the thing that gave him joy and identity, would no longer yield for him. He is exiled, sent east of Eden to the land of Nod, outside of God's presence. But the story doesn't end there. Adam and Eve have a third son, Seth, to take the place of Abel, and through Seth, the bloodline of Jesus continues. Seth has a son named Enosh, and scripture says something remarkable began in his generation. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This was a turning point, a spiritual awakening. In the generations that follow, we see glimpses of deep devotion. Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years and was taken up to heaven without dying. Methuselah, who lived the longest recorded life, 969 years. 8 generations after Seth, a man named Noah is born. By this time, the world is descending into unimaginable wickedness. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." The grief in God's heart is so deep that he considers undoing creation itself. The book of Enoch, an ancient text not found in our standard Bibles but known to earlier readers, gives more context. It describes a time when heavenly beings defied God by sleeping with human women and producing hybrid offspring, superhuman giants. These beings are also responsible for teaching humans the secrets that weren't meant for them, sorcery, root cutting, and the hidden mysteries of heaven. Humanity spiraled into chaos and corruption. But one man stood apart, Noah. He found favor with God. God reveals his plan to Noah to cleanse the earth and begin again. "Build an ark," he says. Noah has no blueprint, no construction background, no rain forecast, no YouTube tutorial, just trust. We can only imagine the ridicule Noah must have faced from his neighbors, but he obeys. At the age of 600, Noah, his wife, their 3 sons and their wives, all 8 of them enter the ark, and the rain begins for 40 dark days and even darker nights. The floodwaters rise, the entire earth is submerged, and after more than a year adrift, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. They disembark on the 27th day of the second month, a few days more than a year since the first drop of rain fell. One cannot imagine the emotions, the dread and the fear this family went through, even less the euphoria at the sight of dry ground. Noah's first act after surviving the flood. He builds an altar. He worships. The aroma of his sacrifice pleases the Lord, and in response, God makes a profound promise. "Never again will I destroy the earth because of mankind's sin." And then he gives a sign, a covenant sealed with color. A rainbow stretches across the sky, a radiant display of God's mercy and his creative splendor. 7 colors, like the 7 days of creation. A visual echo of completion, of hope. 8 people, a new beginning, a new chapter for humanity. After the flood, Noah and his family begin to settle in this new world, and in time we see that even after God's great cleansing, human weakness still lingers. Noah plants a vineyard, and one day he drinks some of its wine, becomes drunk, and lies naked inside his tent. What happens next is strange but deeply significant. Ham, Noah's son and the father of Canaan, sees his father's nakedness. Instead of showing honor, he dishonors Noah, then goes and tells his brothers. Shem and Japheth respond differently. With reverence, they walk backward into the tent, covering their father without looking at him. When Noah wakes up and realizes what has happened, he speaks a powerful prophetic word over his sons. And it isn't just about them. It's about the future of the nations that will come from them. He says, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." This moment, brief, mysterious, and a little uncomfortable, has massive implications for the rest of the Bible, because from these three sons come the entire nations, cultures, and spiritual lineages. Let's break down the descendants of these three sons. Japheth becomes the father of the maritime peoples, seafaring nations that settle across the coastlands and islands. Many scholars link Japheth's line to the Greek and European regions. Scripture says they were prosperous and far spread. Ham's line includes several of Israel's future enemies, both physical and spiritual. From Cush comes Nimrod, a mighty warrior and hunter. Nimrod establishes the first centers of kingdom power after the flood, including Babylon, Assyria, and Nineveh. From Mizraim, or also known as Egypt, come the Philistines and other nations often described in scripture with the "ites" suffix. Put becomes a region often associated with northern Africa. Canaan, the cursed one, his descendants include the Amorites and other Canaanite tribes, who later become central enemies of Israel both politically and spiritually. Shem's line is the one to watch. This is the line God chooses to carry his promise forward. From Shem comes the family that would ultimately produce Jesus. This line includes figures like Aram, who also becomes a future rival of Israel. Peleg, who lives during the time when the earth was divided, possibly referring to the scattering at Babel or tectonic geographic shifts. It's worth noting at this stage, Israel doesn't exist. These are just families, but they live for centuries, and the overlap is fascinating. Based on the genealogies, it's likely that Shem was still alive when Abraham was born. These were massive family clans, extended lineages, living side by side for generations. 10 generations after Shem and 20 after Adam, we meet Abraham. His father is Terah, who has three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran dies early, but he leaves behind a son named Lot. Abraham marries Sarai, and Lot becomes part of Abraham's extended household. Now here's something surprising. Scripture tells us that Terah, Abraham's father, was not a follower of God. He served foreign gods. He had many idols. He was a man shaped by the surrounding pagan culture. So here's the question. How does a man raised in an idolatrous home become the most pivotal figure in the Old Testament? How does someone from a spiritually dark background become the father of a nation, the model of faith, and the one through whom God's promises to the world are revealed? In our next episode, we'll begin exploring the extraordinary life of Abraham. He's more than a character in the story. He is a blueprint. Because everything in Scripture begins to revolve around the relationship he had with God and what God promised to all of us through him. Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, A Chronological and Visual Guide Through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.